What a beautiful day the Lord has given us. And I see all of you are adjusting for the beautiful shade. And that's a good thing. These trees are growing. They will be big soon. And we'll have more and more shade with every passing year. But it is a beautiful day. And a good day to worship. Good day to get into the Word. In the last week of the Lord's life, he had several confrontations with people who came to challenge him. Most of the time, the people who came to challenge him were trying to trick him into saying something that would allow them to arrest him. This was in that last week before he was crucified. And every day he would come and he would face these challenges. He came and taught in the temple area. And at each point along the line, when the challenges came, he would turn the tables on those who sought to trip him up, those who sought to make him say something ill-advised or biblically wrong. And in the process of these arguments, some very powerful realities surface in the Scriptures. Some of the things that the Lord simply assumes when he says something, we look at these and we say, my goodness, if he's assuming this in his statement, and I do not assume it in my life, that's a shock, and perhaps it's something I should pay attention to. Now, one of those, one event or one argument that he got into is in Matthew 22, and I'd like you to turn there because it is a good introduction for our work in 1 Corinthians 15. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they had set a sort of a trap theologically for him. They wanted very much to get him to say something that they could accuse him in court about, or they wanted to embarrass him as if he didn't have the right answer to something. Now, the Sadducees were sort of the rationalists theologically among the Jewish people. And they did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in angels. Their unbelief in resurrection was a little different than the Greek world, but it was influenced by the Greek world. The Sadducees really wished they were Greek. Nevertheless, they were Jewish, and they were part of the Jewish theological scene. But in their theology, there was no resurrection. Now, they came to Jesus, and they sought to trip him up on the subject of resurrection by asking him sort of a riddle. And you who know your Bibles know how the riddle goes. It's about a woman who is married to several brothers in a row. Because in the Old Testament, if a man died without fathering children, his wife could marry the man's brother. And that brother would then offer children to her, and the children would be raised up and inherit the property. Well, what the Sadducees are going to do in this particular little fanciful story is they're going to try and trick Jesus by talking about a woman who was married to seven brothers in a row and then got to the resurrection, and they're going to ask Jesus, well, whose wife will she be? And their purpose in this is to try and point out that resurrection is silly, that it ought not to be believed, and they're trying to embarrass Jesus. So have a look. Verse 23, Matthew chapter 22. Now on that same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. They said, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring. And he left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died." And I think, well, praise the Lord, this poor woman. Now, here's what happens. They are assuming some things about resurrection. And they said to him, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her as a wife." And this is a question, by the way, that people ask to this very day. What is our relationship to our spouses when we are in the next age? And that is a kind of a secondary question to what they're asking. They're trying to prove there is no resurrection, trying to show how silly it might be. But Jesus answers both of the questions. And he says, in essence, he answers it by saying, you are mistaken. That's an answer. They said, okay, we have a question for you. Which one will she be married to in the resurrection? And they're thinking, ha, 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 this won't work. And Jesus said, well, you're just an idiot. You're just mistaken. You've been led astray. Meaning, you're asking the wrong kind of question. Even the fact that you ask the question indicates you're already not thinking straight. That's how he goes way underneath the question. He says, you're just simply mistaken about the whole thing. In the resurrection, the latter part of verse 29, you're mistaken not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. And yet these were people who claimed, if you said, are you a person of faith? The Sadducees would have said, well, of course. I'm a dues-paid member of the Sadducee group. He says, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels who do not marry. This, by the way, does not mean that there is no gender in heaven. It simply means that there's no marriage, and somehow the relationships in heaven make marriage unneeded in every way. So don't ask me how, and I have no idea, but I do know it's a dynamic difference, and as a matter of fact, that's kind of part of what we're going to talk about this morning. He says, when you're in the next age, in the resurrection, the relationships are similar to the relationships between angels. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Read what? The scriptures, of course. That which was spoken to you by God. Spoken how? Through the scriptures, of course. Haven't you read? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus just quotes here from Exodus chapter 3, and then he draws a conclusion. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Don't tell me there's no resurrection. Don't tell me that when people die, they just cease to exist. Jesus said, when God describes himself, he's not describing himself as the God of dead people. He's describing himself as the God of the living, and he names the living. There is continuity between this life and the next life. Now, let me point some things out. I realize that it's a little early to give you lists of things to write down, but I'm going to. Because writing keeps you awake, and it's a good thing. Let me mention four things, which if I had the time, this would be a whole message in and of itself. But I want us to grasp what really is being said here, because it's very important in our culture, and it will take us straight into 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see. Note, first of all, that faith can be mistaken. Not everybody who says they have faith has the right kind. This is unpopular today, but it's true. I mean, my saying this is unpopular. It's unpopular to tell people that they have the wrong kind of faith, but there's no question in the scriptures there's such a thing as the wrong kind of faith. Mistaken faith is useless, it's empty, and it won't get you anywhere. And Jesus immediately says to the Sadducees, you are simply mistaken. Your faith just isn't the real thing. It is entirely possible to think that you have faith and not really have the real thing. Secondly, faith that is disconnected from an understanding of the scriptures. Notice that that's what he's saying here. Have you not read? You don't understand the scriptures. So faith that is disconnected from an understanding of the scriptures is mistaken. That's the definition of mistaken faith. Is when you say, I have faith in God, but it's not based in the scriptures. It's not shaped by the scriptures, God's actual voice. Notice he says, have you not read what God has spoken? He spoke to you. So it's faith that's not shaped by the speaking of God. There's tons of that around today. Tons. All kinds of faith. All kinds of faiths, plural. And most of them have no connection with Scripture at all. It's a mistake. It's just a completely mistaken faith. Third, faith that is not based on the power of God is mistaken. You see that in verse 29? You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. There's a lot of faiths that are not based on the power of God. They're based on the power of the human spirit to believe something. And so people say, well, I'm a person of faith. Whenever a person says that to me, I'm a person of faith, I want to know what their faith is in. A Christian will almost always say, I am a Christian, or I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice that what Jesus is saying is, you Sadducees are, first of all, mistaken about the whole idea. So your faith isn't even the genuine article. Secondly, it's not connected with the Scriptures. You've rejected what the Scripture says about resurrection. Third, your faith isn't based on the power of God. Why does he say this about them? It's because they're saying there's no resurrection because they've never seen one before. And Jesus is saying, is your faith bounded by what you have seen? Is that the only content of your faith? Is your faith not placed in God as a person? Don't you trust him? See, that's the key here. It's not faith in a doctrine per se. It's faith in the person of God. The person of God as he speaks of himself in the Scriptures, that's what Jesus says. That's where faith is. That's genuine faith. And that alone is genuine faith. And then finally, notice this, and this moves us towards where we're going to go this morning, and that is that faith focuses on the resurrection. Jesus makes it very clear that the resurrection is central to understanding who God is and what his plan is for the universe. So with those as background, notice how important it is. Notice how there's a focus on the Scriptures, on the person of God, and notice how mistaken people are who do not understand those things or who refuse to accept those things. And Jesus looks right straight at them and says, that's mistaken. That's not the real thing. Now, imagine then the Apostle Paul's surprise, as I've mentioned several times running. Imagine Paul's surprise after having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ back from the dead to his Corinthian assembly, to find out that the Corinthians also were doing the Sadducee thing. They were saying there's maybe no such thing as resurrection, or it doesn't matter if there is a resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where Paul writes to them how important the resurrection is. Becomes very obvious when you read 1 Corinthians 15. This is not just a doctrinal issue that it's nice for you to sign off on. This is actually a truth. I mean, it's a reality. And a person who doesn't believe it is quite mistaken, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, let me, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to the end of the chapter this morning. And some of you are thinking, well, get out the cot. We're going to be here a while. I'm going to try and get us done in time. Let me review just a little bit about what resurrection is. Resurrection is a word that people use but sometimes don't understand. It is death in reverse. Death is when your spirit or soul, I'm not gonna do a distinction between the two in this conversation. The immaterial part of you, your spirit or your soul, actually separates from your body because your body is no longer capable of sustaining your presence in it, so to speak. That's what death is. You don't really go to sleep. You actually are wide awake when it happens. It's just that your body stops functioning and everyone looking at you thinks you've gone to sleep, or they say you go to sleep. They use it as a euphemism because your body becomes very, very still and lifeless. But you're still very much alive. You simply step out of the body. As odd as that sounds, that is exactly what death is. Now, resurrection is the exact reversal of that. It is the re-entry of the human spirit or soul into a body, but it's into a brand new kind of body. It's not resuscitation. And that's what we're going to see in verses 35 and following, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not resuscitation. Resurrection is a brand new body. And it is, as we're going to see, an indestructible one. Second thing to note about this is that resurrection is the final step in the redemptive process. Just jot down a passage. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Resurrection of God's people, and that's the one that Paul's talking about here, is the resurrection of the righteous, is the final step in his purpose of completely taking control of the universe and bringing it back under his lordship. Not that he is not sovereign, but there is a huge rebellion going on against him. And in the scriptures, what you find is that he is actually restoring his lordship. That's why they call him Lord. That's why he told us to pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's because he's restoring something, and you're part of that. Now, resurrection is the beginning of the end of that process. So it's very important to understand that when Jesus was resurrected, the people who knew this theology and understood what the Old Testament says about it realized something big has happened and something has been put into play here. This is the beginning of the end. So note, first, it is death in reverse. Secondly, it's the final step in the redemptive process. Once resurrection of human beings has begun, this is the beginning of the end for this age. And the third thing to note, and we don't have time to go into it a lot, but resurrection is a universal experience. In other words, even unrighteous people are resurrected, but not yet. They're resurrected after the 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. But I do want to point out that the resurrection is of the righteous and the unrighteous. The difference is not whether you will be resurrected. The difference is where you will spend your resurrected life in eternity. So, and I'll give you some passages for those of you who'd like to do some work on it. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. And Acts chapter 24, verse 15. That's Daniel 12, 1 and 2. John 5, 25 to 29. Acts 24, 15. The point being, everybody eventually gets resurrected. The unrighteous are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, 1,000 years after this age, and they are resurrected for judgment. I'll mention that just briefly, but that's actually not Paul's point here. I just say it because everybody's asking it when I'm doing these teachings. Folks will come up and ask, is resurrection limited to the righteous? No, it's not. But Paul is only talking about the resurrection of the righteous when he speaks here. So now Paul has told his brothers and sisters in Corinth all these things. Then he finds out that they've started to think like Greeks again. By the way, your Christian mind is always under pressure from the world around to not think like a Christian. Have you noticed? And I'm not talking about being tempted to do raspy things. That's there too. But I'm talking about thinking, actual thoughts, doctrinal positions, ideas of what's right and wrong in general, morality, all these things. The world is saying, think this, and the Lord says, no, think this. This is reality. Well, the Corinthians had started to think that resurrection wasn't real because the Greeks didn't believe in it. And it's a little different than the Sadducee approach, but I'm not going to go into the difference. The point is, Paul says, what are you talking about? You guys came to Christ, didn't you? I mean, I assume you did. I preached the gospel to you myself. Don't you understand? He says to them in this chapter, down through verse 34, he says, don't you understand that resurrection is what the gospel is all about? If there's no resurrection of Christ or us, what are we doing preaching? Don't you understand that resurrection means that the end has begun? Verses 20 to 28 of this chapter. It's the beginning of the end. God is bringing it to a close. And then finally, don't you understand that resurrection is the real logic behind our lives? This is why we live. Why do people get baptized at all, if not for resurrection? And why would I be suffering? This was last week's message, verses 31 to 34. Why would I be suffering if not for resurrection? And he says, if the resurrection isn't real and we're not going to stand before the Lord physically, then when you die, that's the end of it. Party on. That is his logic, and it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing for Paul. Now, in verse 35, which is where we're going to start in this morning, he is actually shifting gears. See, people would say, oh, come on, just like the Sadducees. Well, what kind of body is it? I cannot imagine anything like this. What are you talking about? What is it like? And so he says, you're going to ask me, what kind of body does a resurrected person have? I know that's what you're going to ask. And see, the Greeks were thinking resuscitation. The Greeks were thinking it's just this same old body coming back. How many of you want this same old body for eternity? What? Nobody's in good enough shape to say they want this body for eternity? No, I don't think so. If you've had one of these bodies for very long, you know they take a lot of maintenance. And the repairs become more expensive as the years go by, and they end up in the junkyard. It's true. It is true. And so the Greeks thought this was what resurrection was. They could not, they couldn't conceive of anything better than what they see here. That was the same with the Sadducees. And notice what Jesus said to the Sadducees: you're not listening to scriptures and you're not focusing on who God is. But if you do watch the scriptures and you do focus on who God is and you let him tell you what's going to happen, then you'll see that there is a tangible reality, but not in the same old resuscitated body, see? Well, that's where he's going to go. Verse 35. Now, some of you are going to say, how are the dead raised? Sort of sarcastically is the idea. And with what kind of body do they come? Here's Paul's answer to sarcasm: you fool. He just got finished saying shame on you in the previous verse 34. Now he says, you fool. I don't know if I'd want to been in one of Paul's college classes. He's a little rough sometimes on the students. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he says, look, you put a piece of grain in the ground, it dies and gets buried, and then it comes to life. And he's going to build on this metaphor. He's going to build on this idea. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, verse 37, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. God gives it a body as he wished, and to each of the seeds, a body of its own. Remember that all flesh is not the same flesh. God's created all kinds of different bodies. But there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, and another of birds, and another of fish. There's all these physical manifestations. God made them all, he says. And there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly one, which we'll talk about in a minute, and the glory of the earthly one is another. They're separate in the way they look, but there's still a continuity between them. There's one glory also of the sun, and another of the moon, and another of the stars, and stars differ from star and glory. Look at all the different things God has made. That's what he's saying. And you're telling me he can only make one kind of body for you? Even in this world, we know that's not true. Even in this world, we know that there are different kinds of bodies. And not only that, but when you bury a seed like an acorn, I've got little baby oak trees, if anybody wants any, popping up all over the place from these acorns. I dig them up a little bit. The acorn is popped open, and there's about an inch of fresh life coming out of this acorn with a couple of little leaves at the top. And he's saying, look, both the acorn and what's growing out of it are still called oak. These trees around here, they're oaks. They started as little acorns. Now, you look at an acorn, that's oak. And you look at the tree, that's also oak. But you don't really mistake the two, but you know they're both oak. That's where he's going with this. He's saying, you guys are thinking that resurrection is the old acorn thing. But that's not what resurrection is. Resurrection is a whole lot better than that, but still connected. He goes on, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable, indestructible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And by spiritual, he doesn't mean invisible. He means suited to the spirit realm, to another dimension. Raise a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual one coming. So also it is written, the first man, who is Adam, and that's the man whose family you belong to outside of Christ, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual isn't first. The natural is. These bodies come first, then the other ones. Like the acorn comes first, then the oak tree. Verse 47, the first man is from this earth, earthy. You're made from the stuff here on earth, and you are earthy. Of course, you guys don't look earthy right now. You look really cool. Well, actually kind of warm, but I mean, you look cool in a warm kind of way. And you're all kind of spruced up, and you're wearing your shades, and you're wearing your hats, and you look good. You don't look earthy. But you are, because it took an hour to make you look this good before you got here. And you can only look this good for about an hour or two, and earthy things have to happen, and then you have to be repaired some more, and then you can go out in public again. And that's the way it is. He says, it's earthy. This is the way the world is in this age. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. There's a whole nother dimension in which a different kind of body will live. Now, let me mention some things about what this body is like. You can see four things here, verses 35 to 49. Number one, it is human. It's a real human body. It's recognizable as you. There's continuity between the body that goes in the grave and the body that comes out of the grave at the resurrection. You will be you, but you will be better. You'll be recognizable as oak, but you will be the tree instead of the acorn. You will be recognizable as you with your real name, but somehow you will be, as we will see, vastly improved. How does God do this? Well, look at it this way. Well, first of all, I can't answer how he does anything, but let me suggest to you that all he needs is one little sample of your DNA. Now, that's a concept we know that Paul did not know, DNA. All he needs is a little bit of sample of you in cellular form, and he can rebuild you in a brand new way. And that's what he does. Does he really take those old bodies that are all molding away or got burned up or something and rebuild those? In a way, yeah, because your DNA is on file. And he just says, he breathed life into the universe in the first place. It is no big deal for him to take that DNA and rebuild you. So that resurrection body has continuity with the body that you have. There really is a connection between the one you have now and the one you're going to have then. It's just that the one you're going to have then will be vastly improved. Second thing to note is that it's entirely possible that it will be bright. The word glory means brightness, actually. The Greek word means brightness. And when Jesus was transfigured, he was actually glowing. Haven't you wanted to glow sometimes? Haven't you thought you were? We use it as a metaphor. Oh, you're just glowing. And that's always a good thing. I mean, if you tell someone they're glowing, that's always a compliment. Don't you wish in your lower moments that when you walked into a room, everyone would look at you and say, you're glowing. Sure you do. That's why it took you an hour, maybe two, to get ready to come this morning. You did that so nobody would look at you? The deal is that this glow that seems to be around the Lord Jesus is an aspect of God's honor that he shares with his creatures. And it is entirely possible, though I wouldn't go all the way to the wall with it, but the term indicates that Jesus glowed at the transfiguration, though he did not glow right after the day of the resurrection. But there were some other things that were different about that six-week period as well. I think that it's entirely possible, and I'm not the only one that thinks this, but I think it's entirely possible that when you are raised, there is a glow, I mean a real glow, in which you live. There's another thing, too, here that's implied. Not actually implied. It's stated clearly. Verses 42 to 43, imperishable. Notice it says, sown in dishonor and weakness, but raised in honor and power. That means it's completely indestructible. It is not susceptible to any diseases or pain or injury at all under any circumstances. Is that not the coolest thing? Absolute, when it says power, it means having the full power to do whatever you were created to do with no weakness, no limitations to it. Whatever you were created to do, you would have the complete power to do with no limitations and no weaknesses, no injuries, no pains. Think about the pain you're in right this minute. That will be absent in this new body. Isn't there something inside of you that says, you know, that is the way it should have been. That's why I take aspirin. That is exactly what we think. We know that life ought to be painless. That's why we fight pain at every point along the line and avoid it at all costs, usually. Why? There's something inside of us that says, no, I should be glowing. I should be healthy. I should have a life that's able to do what it's supposed to do. And when I can't, I feel very frustrated. Why is that? Why is that a universal human response to life? It's because we were created for something better. And that's what resurrection is about. So it's an indestructible, imperishable, and no aging. No aging. We are so accustomed to aging. Although we deny it, we fight it, we have facelifts until our eyes are right next to our ears. Listen to what this guy said. Look, everything is further away than it used to be. It's twice as far from my house to the station now. They've added a hill. And the trains leave sooner. And I've given up running after them because they go faster. Seems to me they're making staircases steeper these days. Have you noticed the small print they're using these days? Newspapers are getting farther and farther away when I hold them. I have to squint to make out the news. Now, it's ridiculous to suggest that a person my age needs glasses. But it's the only way I can find out what's going on without having someone read aloud to me, and that isn't much help because everybody speaks in such low tones. I can scarcely hear them. Times are changing. The material in my clothes, I notice, shrinks in certain places. Shoelaces are so short, they're next to impossible to reach. Even the weather is changing. It gets colder in the winter and hotter in the summer than it ever used to. And people are changing all around me. For one thing, they're younger than they used to be when I was their age. And people my own age are so much older than I am. I ran into my old roommate the other night. He had changed so much, he didn't even recognize me. You put on weight, Bob, I said. It's this modern food, Bob said. So much more fattening than it used to be. I got to thinking about poor Bob this morning while I was shaving. Stopping for a moment, I looked at my reflection in the mirror. You know, they're not using the same kind of glass they used to use in mirrors. See, we live this way. We are kind of surprised by how young we feel on the inside and how old we look on the outside. And it bothers us. You know what that is? Aging that is part of this age in which we live, and the next age will not have it at all. People say, well, what kind of human life will you have? Perfect, healthy, ideal adult life. No babies. If you have a child that's with the Lord, the child will be an adult when you get there. It is perfect adult life. There is no procreation, and there is no growth the way we understand growth in terms of maturity, both physically and emotionally. Now, this doesn't even get into the issues, which we don't have time for today, but there are things about your mind that will be healed. Abilities to think that you know you ought to have, but you are having a harder and harder time maintaining. All of the what you were originally created for is given to you in the resurrection. And it's an awesome thing. Finally, notice, remember, human, there's continuity. It is a real human body. It is bright. It is imperishable. And finally, verses 44 to 49, it is spiritual, which doesn't mean invisible. It means suited to the spirit realm. It means that it is designed by the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual in that sense. And when you become a Christian, by the way, I don't know if you're aware of it, but when you become a Christian, from then on, the Bible refers to you as spiritual, meaning a person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the body you get is also spiritual. Your soul, your spirit, when you come to Christ, is transformed. And you get a new body that is transformed as well, and it's the closure on the deal. That's what resurrection is. Now, you can see why, if this is true, for a person to think that they didn't need to understand this or that resurrection wasn't very important, can you see why Paul would say, are you kidding me? What are you doing here? This is crucially important to understand. Changes everything about eternity. It changes everything about what you think about this age. Now he finishes verses 50 to 58. He says, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's a whole nother dynamic, a whole nother dimension, and you can't go there in this body. But let me tell you something. He says, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. That means something that has previously not been revealed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the verse we use up in the nursery, actually, just the second half of verse 51. What he means is we're not all, there is a generation of people who will not experience death directly. And it's that generation, if you think about it, is the generation that is alive at the time the Lord returns. Because when he comes back, he's simply stopping everything. And he, with a shout, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, he simply stops history at that moment. Now, the generation alive and walking with God at that moment is what Paul is talking about right here. And he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be transformed, changed. He says we, he means it generically. He means we, whoever's alive at the time. Now, verse, you want to cross-reference this with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. He's saying that at that moment, in the tiniest amount of time you can imagine, that's the Greek word actually is atom, A-T-O-M, atom. And that was the smallest indivisible thing they could think of. And it was the word they used in this case for a really tiny amount of time. In a twinkling of an eye, in a fraction of a second, we would say, everything changes, and the people who are walking with God at the time simply receive their resurrection bodies, but not before the other ones do who've already died. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what happens right after you die. But he's saying what happens when the Lord returns is that the people who've already died in Christ will inherit their bodies. He will simply restart them. You say, how long will it take him to do it? Well, how long did it take him to create the entire universe? Fraction of a second. A smaller amount of time than you can imagine. Even according to scientists in the Big Bang Theory, the universe came into existence in a fraction of a second. God can do whatever he wants. And so what we have is a situation where everything changes. Bing! Right then. So the people who are on the earth at the time walking with God will simply be going through their day and suddenly be in resurrection bodies. And then the Lord will descend, and there will be what we call the second coming. Now, there's timing involved here. Some of you are thinking, oh, my goodness, is he pre, post, or mid? I'm not talking about that. This isn't about the timing of the rapture. This is just about the resurrection itself. Which, you know, it's a kind of a sobering thing. It's just, it occurs to me when I teach these passages, what if you're doing something you're ashamed of at the moment the Lord returns? And suddenly you're standing there in a resurrection body. It's a sobering thought. Especially if you were ashamed of being drunk. It's really sobering. Instantly. Okay. So that's what he's saying. He says, there's coming a time. He's been talking about resurrection. Now he talks about that last generation. And there's going to be a change instantly in which these people are altered. The perishable, he says, verse 53, must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. You were made to live forever, and you are going to live forever. And you will put on immortality. But this perishable, verse 54, will have to put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have... let me start over. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, after it happens, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, this is from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes loosely from Hosea chapter 13. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a parenthesis, verses 56 and 57. He's saying, after this thing happens, you will realize death will be dead. In verse 26 of chapter 15 here, he said death is the last enemy to be put under the Lord's feet. And what he's saying is this is when it happens. At that resurrection, death dies. And there will be no more death. At least not this kind of death. There is eternal judgment called the second death. But this kind of death we see here today and in our age today will simply cease. It's the death of death is what he's talking about here. And it says that the reason that death is here, verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin. It's evil that causes us to die. The fact that it's endemic to us. It's in our souls. That's what's killing us. And what shows us about that evil is the law of God. God's law explains that there's evil. So he says, but that's not the end of it all. God has actually rescued us. And this is what the resurrection is all about. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, which is the word for very hard work, is not in vain. By the way, just a little sidelight. If you are involved in serving the Lord and it is costing you, maybe it's not costing you money, maybe it's costing you emotions, maybe you are being opposed because of your walk with Christ. And the temptation is, you know, maybe there's an easier way to live. Maybe I should give up on this faith. Think again. Paul says, you are going to be resurrected. Anything you do in and for the Lord is not a waste of time. This is the most important thing going on right now, period. End of conversation. It is more important than anything else in the world, what he's talking about here. If you're a Christian and you're serving the Lord and you're thinking, I'm tired, I'm not sure it's worth it, the Lord brought you here this morning to remind you, it is worth it. This is eternal. You will be resurrected. And no one will stand in the Lord's presence someday and say, I'm sorry I spent so much time with the Lord or serving him. No one does that. So he says, be strong, be immovable. Make your faith stronger with every passing day. Be confident. Hang in there. And it's a good reminder for all of us. Let me quickly address two questions that everybody asks. Number one, what happens to a Christian when they die? That's not part of the deal that's going on here, but people want to know, and so I'll answer it and give you a passage. What happens to a Christian in this age when they die before the resurrection happens, before the rapture happens, or they get their new body? Is there a waiting period? Yes, there is. Am I awake? Yes, you are. You're wide awake the whole time, and you are consciously with the Lord. Jot down the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Christian friend, when you die in this age, you step right out of your body. You are immediately out of pain. You are immediately thinking clearly. You are immediately completely perceptive of everything that's going on, and you come into God's presence. And you are joined, you are joining all the other Christians who've gone ahead of you. But you don't have your new body yet. Well, what am I? Am I a ghost? That'd be kind of cool. That's what the Greeks really wanted. Well, if you're a ghost, you don't get to come back and say boo to anybody. We don't know exactly. It is an immaterial but very real life where your mind is active and you're conscious. But it is not the final. Do I get a temp? Do I get a loaner, like at the body shop? Is it like when I have a temporary cap on a tooth? I don't know, but I do know you're awake. I do know you're in the Lord's presence. And then when it's time and he actually ends the age, and again, not talking about timing here regarding the rapture, but when he ends the age, what he does is he takes your old body, takes the DNA imprint, recreates a brand new one, but like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree, and it's yours. And suddenly you're standing there looking at yourself going, wow, awesome. And you look at each other, and instead of saying, you've aged, you say, wow, that's the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. You look great. Just like you always wanted to look here and never could. It's an amazing thing. That happens in the future. In between, you are waiting, but it is not a bad kind of waiting. Question number two that people, everybody asks, what happens to those who die unrepentant? I'll give you two passages to look at. Luke 16, 19 to 31, and Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The short answer is, when a person dies unrepentant, they are still conscious as well, but they are consciously in a place that is uncomfortable to say the least, but it's not hell. They also wait, and there will be a resurrection of the unrighteous. It's in Revelation 20. If you read Revelation 20, you can see it clearly. A resurrection of the unrighteous. And at that time, there is a trial, a real honest-to-goodness judgment seat, in which everything the person has said or done throughout their life is judged by God. And people who are not forgiven by faith in Christ will pay for their sins themselves. Now, I really debated whether to say all that. Because as we're talking about the hope of the resurrection for a Christian, it's such a hopeful and joyful message. But I have to say it because that's not the only message there is in the Bible. The message of the Scriptures is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you will really have to deal with the evil in your soul. Because the sting of death is evil, it's sin. And if that's not separated from your soul by faith in Christ, you'll have to deal with it yourself, and it will kill you in eternity. So the resurrection for the unrighteous is not a joyful thing. It's very real, but it's not joyful. Very sobering. Very sobering. One thing to remember here, folks. Remember verse 36? He said, fool. He said, fool, don't you understand? He uses a Greek word that's the same word used in the Septuagint version of Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Remember this. The true fool is the person who does not take God into account, who lives life as though this is all there is, and who does not look beyond this, refuses to listen to what the Lord says in the Scriptures or the witness of the risen Christ. That is absolute foolishness to do. And there's no question Paul uses the word on purpose here as sort of an allusion to the Psalm 14:1 passage. See, the Sadducees were foolish that way. They didn't take God into account. That's why Jesus said, you're not thinking about God. You're thinking on your own level. And you're not thinking about the Scriptures either. But a Christian doesn't have to do that. A Christian says, Lord, change my mind. Show me what you've done. I believe you. You say, well, this is hard to believe. Of course it's hard to believe. My friend, of course it's hard to believe. Anything unprecedented is hard to believe. But think about it for a moment. How many things have been unprecedented that we have seen happen that we ourselves have done? Imagine trying to explain your life to the Apostle Paul. You get into a time tunnel, go back and talk to Paul and say, he said, what did you do today? Well, my day started kind of, you know, my cell phone went off. What's a cell phone? I still had jet lag. What's jet lag? I had to drive. What's drive? You try to explain what you do in one 24-hour period to a person 2,000 years ago, all of it is unprecedented to them. They wouldn't believe a word of it. They'd lock you away in some stone dungeon. They wouldn't believe you for 1 minute. Why? Because it was unprecedented to them. And yet, it's everyday life for you. You take it for granted. You're tired of it. You're actually tired of traveling 60 miles an hour in a little steel bullet with leather seats and a symphony orchestra right at your fingertips. You're tired of this. You're tired of all the food you can eat because of all that's been produced in this country. You talk to people 2,000 years ago and explain even one aspect of your life, they'd say, you're crazy. I can't believe that. And this is just technology we have done, made out of the stuff that God created on the earth. Imagine the Lord saying to us, I don't even need technology. I created your body in the first place. Why do you believe that? Just because it's unprecedented to you, you haven't seen it, therefore it can't happen. Remember this, intuitively, every person believes they should live forever. Why is that? Because they're supposed to. Scripturally, it is clearly taught in both Testaments that you're going to have a new body, and the Lord has already produced one. His own. That's what it means when it says he's the first fruits. So let him take the sting out of your death. There's a true story of a dad driving along with his kids on a summer day, and like has happened to most of us, a bee flew in, hit the wing window, and flew in, and the kids were all scared to death. And the father just calmly reached out, grabbed hold of the bee with his hand, and squeezed it until the bee stung him. Then he let the bee go. And as you know, with a honeybee, once that happens, it's only a matter of time until the bee dies, because when the stinger comes out, all the innards are lost too. And the bee dies. So the kids are watching the bee and they're going, oh, we're scared, Dad. And he says, don't worry. I've already taken the stinger out. It's right here. That is exactly what God has done. Exactly. And we're looking at death and we're frightened of it. And he says, don't worry. I've taken the stinger out. It's right here. It's in me. Look the world around for a message like this. There isn't one even close. So make a decision. Even as a Christian, make a decision. To actually live in light of the resurrection. To look forward to dying. Isn't that a weird thing? But to look forward to dying and then to say, well, then until I do die, I will invest my life. I'll enjoy everything God has given me, but I'll invest my life because I am looking forward to graduating. Why? Because of the resurrection. The sting is gone out of death. And right now, death is on death row. Only a limited amount of time left. So there's no reason to stay in the cell with it. And there's no reason, once you've heard the gospel, there's no reason in the world not to live forever in the grace of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do rejoice that this goes beyond our imagination. In fact, Lord, when we think about it, if we could explain it all, it might indicate that you were not involved. But when you tell us these kinds of mysteries, and you promise us things we know in our hearts ought to be so, even when they are difficult because we've never seen them, they are unprecedented to us, we commit our minds and hearts to you, Father, and ask that you would open them wider and wider into this reality. We want to live with this kind of hope, and we thank you for granting it to us. Thank you for taking the sting out of death through Jesus Christ. Thank you for offering the gospel freely to all of us. Now, as our heads are bowed, if you're a person who hasn't given their heart to Christ, let me tell you how to do it. You pray, you talk to him. Remember, please, this is not about just believing in resurrection. This is about believing in Jesus, which means it is a personal relationship, not just a doctrinal affirmation. If you've never opened your heart to Christ, do it right this minute. Just say, Lord, would you please fill me? Would you forgive my sins? I don't understand how you can come back from the dead, but I believe you did. And I want more than anything to live for you. He will answer that prayer right this minute. Right this minute. And after we have stood up and sung a song together, would you please be bold enough to come up here and let us pray for you? Everybody will be milling around getting ready for lunch, but you come up here and let us pray for you. If you're giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, today's the day. Come on up here after we're done, and let us welcome you into the body of Christ. Father, thank you for these realities. We trust that you are changing our minds even as we sit here and think these things through. We pray for those giving their hearts to you right this minute that they would be bold enough to tell those of us who are here and to open their hearts fully to you. We also pray, Father, that as we dismiss and as we share lunch together, many of us under the trees, we ask that you would bless this time, that you'd be honored in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.